Well, good evening to you. It's good to see you back. And you talk about the rain, we talk about the snow this time of year. So it's progress for us to be in the rain instead of the snow. God is in charge of the weather, whether it's snow or rain. And so we thank him for that which he gives to us, do we not? This evening we're going to consider the motivation of the gospel, actually for two nights, and tonight we're going to look at the motivating power of forgiveness. And tomorrow night the subject is the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice from Romans chapter 12. But tonight, would you open your Bibles with me to Luke 7, beginning with verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. I want to read the entire passage here, and then we'll go back to the beginning and see what God has for us in this passage. Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This narrative is an actual event in the life of Jesus. It is not a parable, but it is, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful and powerful stories in the entire Bible. And it teaches us the power of forgiveness to change lives and to motivate worship among God's people. But before we get into the message of the story, I want to clarify something that can be misunderstood from verses 47 and 48. Let me just read you those again so that you'll see the problem that I'm about to address. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" These verses seem to say that the woman's sins were forgiven because she loved much. And Jesus says, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And we can misunderstand that to say that she earned God's forgiveness or Christ's forgiveness because of her love. We know that she was not forgiven because of her love. First of all, this idea flies in the face of all that Scripture has to say to us, that forgiveness is an act of God's grace given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We never, never earn our forgiveness. It is always an act of God's grace. Secondly, the parable of the moneylender, verses 41 and 42, tells us differently, because the message of the parable of the moneylender is that he who is forgiven much loves much. And then thirdly, the opposite of verse 47, but he who is forgiven little loves little. The opposite is implied there. He who is forgiven much loves much. Now, I go through that to say that if you just look at this passage in the face of it, you come away with the idea that you earn God's forgiveness by your love. And I just want to clear away the underbrush on that. And when we come to this later on in the message, we will see what at least I think that Jesus is saying to us in the way that he words this in this passage. But with that clarification, I want to just go back and begin at the beginning of the story. Actually, I'm going to go before the beginning of the story. Many of you can remember hearing Paul Harvey in his radio broadcast. He recently died just a few weeks ago. But what was his famous saying? And now for the rest of the story. Do you remember that? Well, this, in my opinion, is the rest of the story. That is, what we're reading here in the text of Scripture is the rest of the story. So what is the beginning of the story? Most commentators agree that this is not the first encounter that this woman had with Jesus. And in fact, the only way that this story makes sense to us is to assume that there had been a prior encounter where the woman had encountered Jesus, and in the course of that encounter, she had become acutely and painfully aware of her sin, which is natural, which you would expect in the presence of Jesus. She became very painfully aware of her sin, and in that context, she received his assurance of forgiveness. And so now, though she has a reputation as a sinful woman, she has experienced forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And now this takes us to the beginning of the story as it's recorded here. Jesus is invited to the house of this Pharisee. We learn his name is Simon. And apparently Simon invites Jesus not as an honored guest. In fact, not only apparently, obvious that he does not invite him as an honored guest, because he does not extend the usual courtesies of having his feet washed, of pouring olive oil on his head, of giving him the greeting of the kiss. He does not extend to Jesus even the normal courtesies. So he has obviously invited Jesus to check this man out. The woman who Luke says is a sinner. Now, Luke does not define for us or tell us what the nature of her sin was. We can, you know, speculate that perhaps she had been an immoral woman, but Luke does not say that. But whatever the nature of her sin was, she did have a reputation in the city, because in verse 39, Simon knows of this woman. He says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So she has a reputation in the city, and it is not a good reputation. And so Jesus is invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee, and most of you are aware of the fact that they did not sit at tables with chairs such as we use today, but rather there was apparently a lower table, and they actually lay on the floor reclining, resting on the right elbow, eating the food, resting on the left elbow, eating the food with the right hand, and their feet out. So say that this is a table here represented by the top of the podium. Their feet would be sticking out like this, away from them. That's why his feet were accessible to this woman who came to anoint him. The second thing that we need to know about the culture of the day is that it was not unusual for people, uninvited guests, to come in to a room where a dinner was being given and to sit, take their place around the perimeter of the room. Let's suppose that this is a much smaller room here tonight, and say this center section here is where the table is, and so the guests are reclining at the table, and then other uninvited guests were free to come in and sit around the perimeter of the room. So the fact that this woman would come into the house per se is not unusual. What really makes this unusual is that she is a known sinner, and he is a self-righteous Pharisee. And the fact that she, a known sinner with a reputation, would dare to enter the house of this self-righteous Pharisee makes this indeed a very unusual event. So we read in the text, in verse 37, "And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." Let's just stop at this point. We see here this was not a premeditated event. The text says, when she learned that he was in the house of Simon the Pharisee having dinner there. And she either goes to a store or whatever where the ointment would be bought, or goes to her home and gets this flask of ointment. And so she goes and she gets this, and she enters Simon's house, but she doesn't just sit around the perimeter. She is on a mission. She goes directly to the feet of Jesus, and she is going there prepared to anoint his feet with the ointment that she has brought. Now, there is another passage, there's another similar incident recorded for us in John chapter 12, when Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, also anoints Jesus' feet. This is an altogether different situation. The reason that I mentioned that one is because in that instance, the value of the ointment is given as a year's wages. Now, that's whatever a year's wages might have been. Obviously, that's quite an expensive perfume or ointment. Now, Luke does not tell us that the ointment was worth a year's wages. It may not have been. It may not have been the same size of flask. But it does tell us that this ointment was expensive. I mean, at the very least, you might say it would have been a half of year's wages if it were half the size. And so we see this. She comes and prepared to anoint Jesus with her ointment. And as she stands at his feet, verse 38, "And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she begins to wet his feet with her tears." So she comes to the feet of Jesus, and she's standing there, and she is prepared to anoint his feet. But before she can actually perform that act of worship, she bursts into tears. Luke says she is weeping. It's not just a few tears trickling down her cheek. It is a profuse weeping so that his feet are actually wet. Now remember, I shouldn't say remember, but let me call your attention to the fact that in verse 44-45, where Jesus is rebuking Simon for his lack of the normal hospitality and courtesy, he says, "You gave me no water for my feet." You know, of course, that in those days, they didn't have paved roads like we have today, and the people wore sandals, and that's why there would be the washing of the feet, because when they come into the house, the feet are dirty, dusty at least. So she begins to weep. Her tears wet the feet of Jesus, and when you mix tears with dust, what do you get? Well, it's not very pretty, is it? What I want you to see is that she's not just, you know, coming along with a cloth, so to speak, and wiping something that's already clean. She's actually not only drying the feet of Jesus, but in that act, she is really cleansing the feet of Jesus. She is doing away with this mixture of tears and dust. And she does this by another unthinkable thing, actually a shameful act in that culture. That is, apparently the women wore their hair tied up behind their head in some kind of a bun, and she loosens her hair with her long tresses, and now she is kneeling down, and she takes her hair, and she wipes, cleanses, and dries the feet of Jesus, and then she anoints his feet with this expensive ointment. Now, Simon is watching all of this, and he says to himself in verse 39, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Notice here his attitude, "if this man." He doesn't even call him by name. He just says, "if this man were a prophet," he'd know better. He would not allow her to even touch him because she is a sinner. Now, he says this to himself, But Jesus can read his thoughts, whether divinely or whether it was just very apparent by the look on his face what he was thinking. Jesus knew his thoughts. And so Jesus answered him, and he gives him this parable of the moneylender. The two debtors, one owed the moneylender 500 denarii, and that is about a year and a half of wages, and the other man owed 50 denarii, which would be a little less than 2 months of wages. But in any event, however you might want to figure that in your modern day contemporary wages, it was one was 10 times as much as the other. And so then Jesus poses the question, which of them will love him more? I think that Simon realized all of a sudden that he was in an entrapment. And so he says, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you have answered, you have judged rightly. And then he rebukes Simon for his lack of the normal courtesies of hospitality. And so Jesus here is now, he gets to the point of the message tonight. When Jesus said, you have judged rightly, Jesus compares Simon's total lack of the usual courtesies with this woman's very gracious act of gratitude toward him. The extent of her love is the proof that her sins, which were many, have already been forgiven. In other words, as Jesus says here in verse 47, at the end of verse 47, he who is forgiven little loves little. Obviously, the opposite is true. He who is forgiven much loves much. And so here we see the power of forgiveness in producing a sacrificial love, in this case, in the anointing of the feet of Jesus. Now, there are three steps in this woman's experience that I want us to work through tonight to see the application of this story to our lives today. First of all, she has become convicted of her sins, which are many. Now, that does not appear in the text. As I mentioned, most of the commentators agree that this woman had had a prior encounter with Jesus. And in fact, I would say that is the only way, or that assumption is the only way that this story makes sense. She didn't just come out of the blue. She didn't just come to anoint his feet because she heard that he was a famous rabbi. She came because she had already experienced his forgiveness. But before she experiences forgiveness, there is the experience of awareness of her sin. She becomes convicted of her sin. Now, how this happened, we do not know. Luke does not tell us that. But some way, in the presence of Jesus, she had become acutely and painfully aware of her sin. And then in that, she had experienced forgiveness with Jesus. Now, I know that this seems contradicted by the statement in verse 48, where it seems like that Jesus extends forgiveness at that time. But bear with me. We'll come to verse 48 in a few minutes. So, she comes to anoint the feet of Jesus. Now, remember that she had a bad reputation. Simon, and obviously all of his guests, we can again assume that his other guests were Pharisees like himself, and that they had invited Jesus to check him out. Now, she is a known sinner to these people, and it's necessary that she hear and that they hear his words of forgiveness. Most of you are aware of the great financial debacle of the Enron Corporation. In fact, I think that part of your utilities up in this area were part of that Enron Corporation, and many people here in this area suffered from that situation. And any of you who are familiar with the Enron Corporation and their bankruptcy also know that the public accounting firm Arthur Andersen Company was indicted for malfeasance in the auditing of their books. And basically the firm went out of business as a result of that indictment. And they were, in fact, they were convicted. What you may not know is that the Supreme Court of the United States, by unanimous decision, overturned that conviction. Were you aware of that? No, you're shaking your head. Why is this true? Why does everybody know that Arthur Anderson was indicted and convicted, but very few people know that that conviction was overturned? Because that doesn't make the press. That doesn't make news. See? So everybody thinks, we go around today, thinking that Arthur Anderson Company was guilty of whatever their charges were in that particular situation. But very few people know that that conviction was overturned by no less than the Supreme Court of the United States on a rare agreement, a unanimous decision. Now, this woman was a notorious sinner. Everybody knew that she was a notorious sinner. What they did not know was that she had been forgiven. And it was necessary for her benefit and for the instruction of these Pharisees that Jesus informed them that she has been forgiven. But rather than saying, hey, you guys, I forgave this woman 6 weeks ago or a month ago or whatever it might be, he says to her at this time, your sins are forgiven. Now, the reason that he does that is because he is asserting his own authority to forgive sins. So he's got a double message. He wants to say to them, I have the authority to forgive sins, and I have forgiven her sins. I want you guys to know that. And this is why he says to her, your sins are forgiven. So we see here that he has made her forgiveness public. So that, she experiences forgiveness directly from Jesus. Now, think what this would mean to this woman. This woman who had a citywide reputation as a sinner is now publicly forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, though they do not recognize who he is, but she has some idea who he is, and it's important to her that she have the encouragement of have being publicly forgiven, not only privately in some prior occasions, a few weeks or months ago, but now publicly it's announced that she has been forgiven. But she comes not to receive this public forgiveness. She has no idea that that's going to happen. She comes because she has been forgiven privately at some prior occasion, and out of gratitude for her sins forgiven, she comes to anoint the feet of Jesus. This was an impromptu act. It says when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee, she brought this alabaster flask of ointment. So we see three steps here in this lady's experience. First of all, there is the conviction of sin. Secondly, there is the experience of being forgiven of her sin. And thirdly, the expression of love and gratitude as a result of having been forgiven of her sin. Contrast Simon and the woman. Simon, Jesus says to Simon, you didn't do any of the common courtesies. You did not give water for my feet. You did not give me the customary greeting of a kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. And then he says, in effect, he says this to Simon, the reason you didn't do this is because you don't know how much you need forgiveness. He who is forgiven little loves little. Actually, Simon loved not at all. But why? Because he did not realize how much he needed the forgiveness of Jesus. Simon is like the Pharisee, another Pharisee that's recorded, and this time it is a parable, of course, in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. And you recall that the Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do this and this and this and so forth. And by contrast, the tax collector would not even raise his head toward heaven, but cried out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Simon and the Pharisee praying in the temple were of like mind. They were self-righteous people. They kept the externals, the tidbits of the law, very strenuously. And they prided themselves in their obedience to the law of God. And because they could keep all of these externals, they were very self-righteous, very condescending toward other people around them. And so Simon, like the Pharisee praying in the temple, was not aware of his own sin. And so he actually invites into his house the Savior who had come to redeem his people. And Simon does not know who he is, but rather he's just a troublesome rabbi traveling around. And he invites him in to check him out. And he has no consciousness whatsoever of his own sin. Therefore, he could not experience the joy of forgiveness. In order to experience the joy of forgiveness, you must first of all have a deep consciousness of your sinfulness. And to the extent that you realize how sinful you are, to that extent you will realize how great the forgiveness of God is to you. The woman, in contrast to Simon the Pharisee, and the woman, like the tax collector in Luke 18, was deeply aware of her sin, and consequently she experienced the joy of forgiveness, and therefore she loved much. The three levels of experience, conviction of her sin, the assurance of forgiveness, the expression of her gratitude. And the reason that this actual historical event is important for us is because you and I need to continually go through those three steps. But before I get to that, to make the application, let me read you a comment by one of my favorite commentators on the Gospel of Luke, a Dutchman by the name of Geldenhaus. And he wrote these words, "All real love to Christ must be preceded by a deep consciousness of our own sinfulness and unfitness for acceptance before a holy God, and by the assurance that for Jesus' sake, our sins, however great they may be, are forgiven." Let me read that again to you because it's so important that we hear what he says. All real love to Christ must be preceded by a deep consciousness of our own sinfulness and unfitness for acceptance before a holy God, and by the assurance that for Jesus' sake, our sins, however great they may be, are forgiven. And then he adds this comment, a love of God that is not founded upon these two foundations cannot be genuine nor permanent. The love of God that is not founded upon these two foundations, that is a consciousness of our own sin and the assurance of forgiveness, cannot be genuine nor permanent. And so I would ask us tonight, how much do we love God? Do we love Him little or do we love Him much? And in order to answer that question, we must go back and ask ourselves, what is our estimate of our own sinfulness? What is our own internal estimate of our need of God's forgiveness? Because our love and gratitude will depend upon our own estimate of how much we have been forgiven. You see, if I think that I've been forgiven much, then I will love much. If I think that I've been forgiven little, I will love little. And if our love is small, it is because we do not think that we have been forgiven so very much. Most of us, I shouldn't say most of us, I don't want to presume, many of us have come from Christian homes. We grew up hearing the gospel. We grew up hearing the Bible stories. We grew up hearing the moral imperatives of the Bible, how we should live our lives. And so we grew up being good people. And I can say myself without any embarrassment or trying to be super spiritual or anything, that I was outwardly a model teenager. Even as a lost teenager. I didn't receive Christ until I was 18 years of age, even though I grew up hearing the gospel. But during those years when I was a lost teenager, I was at the same time a model teenager, outwardly. I'm talking about not in the heart, but outwardly. And many of you grew up in families similar to that, and you had a high sense of morality. And it's difficult, I think, for those of us who grew up in that kind of an environment and were never involved in any of the flagrant sins to realize how much we have been forgiven. And so, as a consequence, so oftentimes, and I speak from personal experience, so oftentimes we live the Christian life not out of a sense of gratitude, but out of a sense of duty. I mean, this is what I'm supposed to do. But the woman in Luke chapter 7 expressed her love for the Savior out of a deep sense of gratitude for his forgiveness of her. Now, she expressed her gratitude and her devotion by, you might say, wasting, and I'm going to use that word in quotes, wasting this expensive ointment, washing the feet of Jesus. You remember that, I think it was Judas that really reacted negatively when Mary did the same thing as recorded in Luke and John chapter 12. You know, he said, this could have been sold for year's wages and, you know, the money given to the poor, actually. He wanted it for himself. But nevertheless, you know, in a sense, he was saying this ointment was wasted. And from a monetary fact, it was. So why does she do it? Why does she, as it were, waste this expensive ointment washing the feet of Jesus? And the answer is because she loved him. Because she experienced his forgiveness. And she wanted to express her gratitude. Now, how do we express our love and devotion today? Not by pouring out an expensive ointment, but by pouring out our lives for his sake. And that's the subject of tomorrow night, so I'm not going to pursue that thought any further. But what we need to consider tonight is, do we experience the motivating power of Christ's forgiveness in our lives? Do we love him because he first loved us and gave himself to die for our sins? Or do we serve him out of a sense of duty? Now, duty is not wrong, but God is not satisfied that we just respond out of a sense of duty. He wants us to respond out of love, out of gratitude for what he has done for us. Now, this, in the life of this woman, this is a one-time event. I believe that in the life of a Christian, we should continually be growing in our awareness of how sinful we are, and how much God has forgiven us, and consequently, that our love for him and our devotion for him will grow, and we will continue to pour ourselves out in loving devotion to him. I think that so oftentimes we do not feel particularly conscious of how much we've been forgiven. And so the Christian life is motivated more by a sense of duty than by a sense of gratitude. And I've been there, and I know what that's like. And I know what it's like to live the Christian life simply out of sense of duty. I remember that I was challenged just to begin to apply the Bible in my life, and I was a young Navy officer at the time, and so I thought, okay, the Bible is a rule book. God just gives me the rules, and I say, aye, sir, which is yes, sir, equivalent for the Navy. And you salute, and you go, and you do your duty. And that's the way I approach the Christian life. And I think that's the way so many Christians approach the Christian life, because we have forgotten how much we've been forgiven. And some of us in this room tonight are motivated more by a sense of duty than by a sense of gratitude, because we have lost the sense of having been forgiven. We think, well, I was forgiven when I trusted Christ, but now I do not experience his forgiveness day to day. And as I've said earlier, perhaps you grew up as a dutiful child like I did, and you have no big sins to repent of, no big sins to experience God's forgiveness. And so we love little. It's not that we're going out and ignoring God, but we are obeying God more out of a sense of duty than out of a sense of gratitude. Others here in this room tonight may be living under a sense of guilt. Maybe you have become painfully aware of your sin. Maybe you are like the first stage in this woman's experience, that you have become aware of your guilt, or you have an ongoing sense of awareness of your guilt. And your concept of God is this ogre in the sky, this judge who is looking down and frowning upon you, and you're sort of waiting for the next shoe to drop in your life. I remember preaching the message that I preached last night to a church back east, and afterward I got an email through somebody else from the pastor's wife, and she said, "I appreciated the message to learn that I relate to God through Jesus Christ." She said, "All of my Christian life I've been waiting for the other shoe to drop." Now, she was the pastor's wife, but she was living under a sense of guilt because, and she had this going for her, that at least she realized her sinfulness. Now, she was not a flagrant sinner, and if you looked at her, she is the typical nice pastor's wife. But she was conscious of her, what I call, respectable sins. And she was living under this cloud. And some of you here tonight may be living under the cloud. You see your sin, but you've not experienced His forgiveness. And I've been there too. And I can identify with you. And if you're like that, I know exactly what you are going through. And you need to preach the gospel to yourself. But you need to hear the gospel presented to you, impressed upon your heart by the Holy Spirit. Once when I was going through this kind of a situation, and I had written out earlier in my Bible, on one of the pages of the Bible where the text does not go all the way to the bottom of the page, and in that blank space I had written one whole verse from Horatius Spafford's great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Most of you are familiar with that. And the third stanza of that hymn says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." But just before that, in stanza two, are these words, "that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul." Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. And as I saw that, it seemed as if the Spirit of God said to me, "How dare you question His forgiveness when He shed His own blood for your soul?" When we look at the cross and we see Jesus there bearing our sin in His own body on the tree, why do we not have the assurance that our sins are forgiven? That's why He died. And so if you are in that situation where you have become conscious of your sin, but you do not experience, you do not sense in your soul that your sins are forgiven, maybe you think something like this: "Well, I've committed the same sin over and over and over and over and over again." Then you have to ask yourself, did Christ die for that sin that you've committed over and over and over and over again? My dear friends, you cannot serve Christ joyfully. You cannot serve Him out of gratitude as long as you are living under a sense of guilt. You must come to the place where you believe the gospel, where you believe that Christ has regarded your helpless estate and He shed His own blood for your soul. And when you do that, you experience the power of forgiveness. And what is the result? You want to, as the sinful woman poured out the precious ointment on the feet of Jesus, you want to pour out your precious life at His feet to obey Him and to serve Him. This is the motivating power of forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that among us tonight there are those who have very little consciousness of their ongoing sin, and so serve you more out of a sense of duty. They know they should serve you, they want to serve you, but it's more dutiful than grateful. And I pray for those among us that are like this, that you would help us to become aware of our sin, so that we might become aware of how much you've been forgiven, of we have been forgiven, and then that having become aware of how much we've been forgiven, that we might love you much and serve you much. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.